knows who he is. Okay. Okay, I forgot my NIV Bible today, so I'm going to have to read it off my phone a little bit. He's wanting to get up here and preach. But this is Romans part 11. And he's choked. Can't get choked on a puff. Yeah. You don't have to swallow, just cram them in. Yeah. Anyway, this is Romans part 11, and we're going to be and finish up Romans chapter 3, and then... next week, we'll do the whole chapter 4 in one setting because it kind of goes together. Then we might switch directions and go back to the book of Revelation a little bit. But last time we were here, I'm trying to remember when we did Romans again. I guess it was before Holy Week, and then we skipped. So it's been a couple weeks. We covered two of the big verses that have a lot of theological significance for the interpreters of this letter, that being Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:25. Romans 3:23, everybody knows we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:25 talks about the sacrifice of atonement that Christ made to bring us back to God. Now, just to recap a little bit and try to catch up, people pull this verse out all the time. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they do it with the mindset that they think, well, Paul thinks we're all just wicked little monkeys and we're no good. And God has a right to roast us. You know, he's out to get us. Except that in the context here, that's not really Paul's point at all. You know, I get thrown at me all the times verses pulled out of context. You know, this, I'm going to read out of 3:22. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the next verse, and all, the same all that sinned and come short, are all justified freely by his grace. You see, I mean, that's just three verses, but in context, you see here what he's talking about. Yeah. He's wanting to go. And... you know, Paul is acknowledging here that we all mess up. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But his larger point is that because of that, knowing that we're all broken in some way, we should never think that our group, in Paul's terms, it was Jews and Gentiles, are fundamentally different than from others. We're all in the same boat. All needing the same rescue from the same God. That's Paul's central thesis in this thing here. That's why it's really important that we don't take verses out of context. We don't just read single verses in isolation. There's always a larger context, a bigger argument that's being made. And in that, it's going to help us hear and give nuance to how we interpret what we read. It's like the verse that I grew up with in Habakkuk 1:13. Let me go get that for you. It's better to read it out of the NIV. It's a little bit more pliable here. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And you know, I grew up with that. I've heard preachers quote that. God is too holy to look at sin. He's too good. You don't tolerate any of this stuff. But the point of this verse is actually that God does tolerate wrongdoing, and he's graceful even when we don't deserve it, and he's far more patient than we often expect him to be. And this passage in Habakkuk is all about the prophet struggling to make sense of the God who's more gracious than he thinks he ought to be. And you know, that's it, isn't it? You know, because, you know, in America especially, we kind of have this mindset that we think God ought to be getting people. You know, he's fed up. He's tired of it. And it's always them he ought to be getting. You know, it's never us. Boy, thank goodness we do all the right stuff. But the problem is, if you only read the first half of that verse, then you come away with a completely wrong idea about God. Let me read the whole thing. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Right? Habakkuk's saying, I know how holy you are. Then why are you putting up with this stuff? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And, you know, that's pulling those verses out of context does nobody any good. I went to the wrong one here. Okay. And that happens to Paul a lot. Pull a verse out of context and they think he's so pessimistic. But that's not Paul's intention. And I used to think the same thing. Paul, and I always thought of all the biblical people, I never wanted to meet Paul. He's so pessimistic. He's so hardcore. And I just thought, man, he would look right through me. But I'm seeing Paul in a new light. I'm seeing a lot of things in a new light. That's why we take our time and be thorough. You know, that's why it's hard for people. You know, because everybody's so busy. And, you know, it's kind of amazing. I'll just tell you this. You know, we do our Voice of Truth. And on Monday, you know, generally, I kind of know how many views we're going to get. And on Monday, man, it just kept going, thousands. And I couldn't believe it. And here, email, ding, 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 coming in, all these comments and all this stuff. And you know, I was amazed. I don't know what happened with that video, but it took off. But the questions that people ask, you know, church people, and I think, my goodness, nobody's teaching anything. But when you do teach, you know, people look at you and they're like, okay, you got 8 minutes. Tell us when the world's going to end. And that's basically it. You know, tell us when the world's going to end. You know, but for us, we're just taking our time and we're being thorough. We take our time to understand not just what Paul says, but the context that he says it in. Now, Romans 3:25 is this next verse. I'll read it out of the King James, and we'll look at it in the other one. Who hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Gotta love King James. Now, we talked about that word propitiation. And it has this idea that God needs to be appeased. You know, God's angry. We need to pay him off. He's the mob boss. We come up short. We need something to make up the difference to to pay him off, to change God. Now, there was another word that's used, expiation. That's the idea that a breaking relationship needs to be healed. Now, we're getting closer here. And then the word that the NIV uses, a sacrifice of atonement. And this word atonement is this overriding principle that in Christ, we are made at one with God. And I'm going to tell you, that is a hard thing for people to comprehend. Very, very difficult. Some of the questions I got this week was, if you have the Holy Spirit all the time, then why does he say wait on the Lord? Without understanding a whole lot, those are the kind of the questions you get. So if you say, okay, well, let me try to answer this question, but it's going to take me a couple hours to do it, you don't know what you believe. Boring. And we have seen, I hope and pray that we've seen, that God doesn't need to be appeased. He never did. And that word propitiation right here, in this sense, is not a good translation, because it comes from that Greco-Roman world of religious ideas where they would bribe their gods with gifts. It's, people still do it today. But that kind of thinking doesn't have a place in Christian thought. Expiation is a better translation because it recognizes that God isn't the one needing to be fixed. We are. But I think the NIV gets it right. The NIV says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We talked about that. But Paul is using that word, that Greek word that we looked at last time, hilasterion, and not in the Greco-Roman sense, but in the Hebrew sense, and in the because of the Septuagint, the way they translated scriptures, but where it's used in the Hebrew scriptures to describe the place where the at-one-ment happened in the temple. So Paul is saying that all of the sacrifices, all of the systems, all of the rituals, all of the Roman gifts and bribes have now been replaced in Jesus. Because now, Christ is now the location where God and his world are brought together as one. Christ is the place. He's the atonement, the hilasterion. And that's really Paul's story, that Christ has come to find him, right, on the road to Damascus. And now that is our story, that God has come to find us and to heal each of us through Jesus to make us at one with our Creator. So Romans 3:27. We just got a few verses today. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Now, Paul does this a lot. If you look at that, where is boasting? And who's Paul talking to? He's writing a letter. And he's having a conversation here. He's having a conversation with someone that's not there. They call this a Jewish interlocator. Interlocator, I can't pronounce that way. Have you ever heard of it? I don't know. But that's just a fancy way of saying that he's imagining himself having a conversation with a pious Jew who's arguing with him about theology. So he's having this argument and he's writing it down. And Paul is saying that because the gospel is that God's righteousness has been shown to us in Christ's faithfulness, and our salvation is learning to trust in that. And well, since that, there's really no reason for us to go around bragging about how great we are. It's pretty straightforward, right? But except there's something very interesting going on here. Paul says that boasting is included because of the law that requires faith. Now, the law is sometimes a shorthand term for the whole Old Testament. We've seen that before. But notice here, Paul is not actually making a contrast between faith and law or faith and the Old Testament. Now, this is huge, really. He's making a contrast between an interpretation of the Old Testament that leads to rules and rule following, and an interpretation of the Old Testament that leads to faith and trust in Jesus. You know, when I began to see this, I thought to myself, wow, it just made so many things, because you know what we do as Christians? Hey, we're not under the law anymore. So, and then some people say, well, you got to put the law up. We're still under the law. And so you can kind of see what's going on here, because people say, well, no, there's no law. Well, yes, there's a law. Well, you know what law is it? So Paul is, you see, the problem was how they interpreted the law. Paul would write in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster. It was always pointing us to Christ. It was never pointing to how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. So they interpreted what God was giving them, showing them, pointing to Christ, pointing to faith in Christ, pointing to trust in Christ and his faithfulness. That's what the law was always doing. But they interpreted that law as rule keeping and working their way to God. Now, this is really important, because Paul does not see Jesus as a break with the Hebrew story. Now, I've heard that a lot here recently, that boom, he just, you know, he went up through the Hebrew story, Jesus, he cut it all off and started new. No, it's a continuation here. Paul sees Jesus as the culmination of that story. You know, the root all the way up to the flower. I mean, the fruit of it. I mean, the completion of that story. He sees Jesus as the fulfillment of where that story was always meant to go. But it's almost like for Paul, Jesus is the twist ending at the end that makes you look back and notice things you never noticed before. For Paul, it's that sixth sense, you know, that moment that he realizes as he looks back that everything now needs to be reinterpreted, rethought, reimagined because of Jesus. And it actually now, for the first time, begins to make sense. And this is why, as Christians, it's so important that we maintain a Christ-centered interpretation when we read the Bible. You gotta have that. Because wherever that you're reading a passage and it doesn't look or feel or smell or impact you like Jesus, the goal is not to try to even things out. The goal is to come to understand how this points you to and moves you towards Jesus, even if that means you need to reinterpret everything that you thought you knew about God. Now, see, that's the problem, isn't it? We're not going to give that up. You know, we say, well, God showed me that in 1964, and I'm not moving away from that. That's how far Paul's willing to go because of his encounter on the Damascus Road. That he had with the risen Christ. He's ready to reinterpret everything. Because we've read in the Hebrew letter that Jesus is the express image. He's the exact representation of the divine. Now, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, law has been completely reinterpreted by Paul. He says it was always about pointing us to and preparing us for faith in Jesus. I think this is another time where we really, really miss it, because Paul is not talking to us about rule keeping. But, you know, we come to it and we say, okay, well, we're not going to keep these rules anymore. We're free to do whatever we want to. And I think that's why we have lost so, so much, because we forgot the ultimate goal of what the law was. We just think he, you know, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill the law. And here's the one thing, well, we'll get to that in a minute. For Paul, the law's been completely reinterpreted by Paul. He said it was always about pointing us, preparing us for faith in Jesus. Now, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. So here he is again with this locator, whatever you call that thing, having this imagining conversation. And Paul answers his own question here. Yes, of the Gentiles. In verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Again, Paul is having this out loud conversation. But this time, he's kind of setting his pious Jewish friend up, his imaginary friend up. Because when he says, is God only the God of the Jews, or is he the God of the Gentiles as well? Any religious, pious Jew would have to answer yes to this question. Because you remember, the Jews were monotheist at this point. They believe that there's only one God that exists, and that God is therefore by default the God of all the peoples of the earth, regardless whether they want to acknowledge it or not. They were the only ones that knew this. So when Paul uses the phrase one God, he's very intentionally echoing a central prayer of the Jewish faith. A prayer that's called the Shema. Probably never get those Hebrew words right. But it's a prayer that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul knows his pious Jewish friend has no choice but to agree with him so far. He's obviously the God of the Jews. God is obviously the God of the Gentiles. He's obviously willing and just to save all peoples. But this is where things get dicey, because next Paul says that this one God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now, those are some strong words there. Now, this would be driving Paul's pious Jewish friend nuts, drive him crazy. Because even if he's willing to go along with Paul and entertain the idea that Jesus was the completion of the Hebrew story, and even if he is compelled to agree that God is the God of all peoples everywhere, this is probably where Paul pushes things a little bit too far for his Jewish friend. Because it's one thing to say that salvation relies on trusting God, and it's another thing to say that trust is available to all people. But it's a very different thing to say to a first century Jew that circumcision doesn't matter. That was a big deal. And notice that Paul does say that the circumcised are saved by the same faith. And in the last verse of this chapter, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law, or we establish the law. Now, if you just think about this, now here's the oddity part here. So we got to say what? Now, wait a minute. Now we're upholding the law? Just a minute ago, Paul said a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now he says we're establishing the law. The reason for this confusion is that people have often come with the assumption that Paul thinks law and faith are at odds with each other. And I'll be honest with you, I've always thought they were at odds with each other too. But Paul doesn't think that. Later in chapter 13 and verse 10 in this letter of Romans, Paul will argue that because Jesus has completed the law and because Jesus summed up the law with a command to love God and your neighbor, we can conclude that the fulfillment of the law is what? Love. So when people say we're not under the law anymore, they're interpreting the law exactly as the Jews did. Rules and regulations. But the law was always pointing to love. That's why Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And people think, well, he's answering all the sacrifices. What is love but a sacrifice? So the whole Old Testament was pointing to this love of God that was going to be revealed in Christ Jesus. So, you know, when every time somebody says, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments, well, you better bless your heart. You know, they're all pointing us to love. So we're still under that law because the ultimate thing of the law is love. See, Paul here, he wants to argue that even as Christians who enter the story through faith, we're still obligated to uphold this fulfilled law of love. Now, I can kind of see where we as Christians in America kind of miss the boat. We think, oh, and you know, in our minds, we're thinking, oh, well, the Old Testament says we can't mix cotton. I can't wear cotton socks with leather shoes, you know, because we can't mix wool and all this stuff. But that law was pointing to something. That law was pointing to a higher thing, and it was going to be fulfilled in Christ, but we're included in that story. And to me, when I see this, I hear this thing of love that really love is pure and it's holy and it's one. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because really, love requires the whole thing. So I can kind of see now in all of these other little laws that we look at and we just think they're laws and we're no more bound by, but we are bound by the law of love. So Paul's point here is not that law and faith are at odds with each other. His point is that the relationship between law and faith has been fundamentally reinterpreted because of Jesus. Now we see it. So when you read Romans or any of Paul's epistles, don't think of Paul as anti-law or anti-works, and certainly not anti-Jewish. He's a Jew. And I tell you, just in that statement, boy, that makes you go, wow, doesn't it? Because we're thinking, you know, I'm thinking of a verse in Colossians. I go back and look at it where he, you know, nailing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking them away. And, you know, we always interpret that. Yeah, he took that law away. They didn't nail the law to the tree. They nailed Jesus to the tree. I mean, it would be something if they went up there and they had a cross and they nailed the law to it and said, see, we nailed it, it's over. But now Jesus was nailed to the tree. So maybe we need to reinterpret that verse. And guys, you know, sometimes when we think this, that, you know, I know people's argument, that is how they come at Paul. So now you're saying we need to reinstitute offering lambs and all this other. No, we see what they were pointing to. And now what do we do that we have seen? And people say, oh, well, we got to go build an altar and we got to offer lambs. No, the point of this whole thing was we see the fulfillment in Jesus, and now we go out and lay our lives down one for another. So yeah, we're still bound by that same law. So instead of going over there and building sacrifice, we become the sacrifice. Present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. So Paul wasn't getting away from that. And in fact, when he says, do we then nullify the law? He says, not at all. That, you know, that word there, not at all, is that same, you have to excuse my French here, that same word that, you know, Paul says about three or four times in this letter, God forbid, but it was that, oh, hell no. It's this, when he says, not at all, oh, hell no. We don't do away with the law. I mean, Paul is fired up here. You know, you can see. He wants to make a big point, and that point is so important to Paul that all of chapter 4 is going to be one big case study on this point. That's why next week will be, you know, we'll go through the whole chapter because it's one big case point. That point is you don't go do good things to earn God's love. You do good things because you come to realize that you are loved. People miss that, don't they? And now, I mean, this is the, oh, well, I'm accepted. Now what are you going to do? I'm going to go home and watch TV. You don't really believe you're accepted. Somebody just told you and you believed that was easier. I'm accepted. I don't really have to do it. But if you really know it, if you really believe it and put your trust in it, it's going to change. That's what I'm saying. Most Christians have no idea. They don't. They don't have no idea. Paul wants to make this point, and he wants to drive it home, and he wants to tell us that Jesus has shown him that this was always the case all along, even if we didn't get it, even if we didn't recognize it before. And the thing is, this is actually a very Jewish way of thinking about faith. We seem to think that first century Jews were very legalistic and that they believed that they could win God's favor by following rules and by getting circumcised and eating the right foods and abstaining from the wrong foods, and that would force God to love him. This is what we get in our movies that form and shape us. Well, this wasn't the way they were. That's not how ancient Jews thought about God. Now, the ancient Jews, the Hebrews, they believed they were God's chosen people. That's in the scriptures. But if you go back in the Hebrew scriptures and you look at the Hebrew story and you search out, here's a question for the people, you know, why did God choose them? He says why he chose them, didn't he? Like in Deuteronomy 7, where God says, I didn't set my affection on you and choose you because you were great. In fact, I chose you because you were the least. In Exodus, we read when the people cry out, not in their righteousness, not in their piety, but from their oppression. What do we hear? God hears them. And the whole Jewish story, God help us understand, is not that God gave them some rules and they followed them really well and God loved them because of it. In fact, most of the Jewish story is about how terrible they were at following the rules, and they kept getting in trouble, and they kept crying out to God, and he helped them and delivered them anyway. And the entire national story of Israel was God loved us first. That's why we follow him. That's why John, who was John? John was a Jew, and he writes, we love him because he first loved us. This is a Jewish way of thinking. We follow God because he first loved us. Not these TV things that we see. Paul is now saying that because Jesus has come and finally been faithful to the story of God in a way that no Israelite was ever able to do before him, even to the point of giving his life for others, that the Old Testament story has now been brought to its completion, brought to its fulfillment, and expanded to all peoples the way it was meant to be. Just like we'll find out Sunday in Abraham. And you and I, we enter that story. We enter it simply through our trust, not through our heritage, if you will, not through our race, ethnicity. That's a radical reinterpretation. But for Paul, the fundamental principle still remains the same. That principle, you do good not to get in. You do good because you've been welcomed in. Paul is not saying, hey, guys, there's, you know, nothing to do here. Go home, watch TV. You're accepted. Close the door, hide out. No. That's why Paul can say, no one is saved by works, but at the same time, in the very next breath, he can say, you better work hard to uphold the heart of the law. And what do you mean uphold the heart of the law? What is the heart of the law? Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we're still bound by the law, aren't we? And all of these other things are pointing to that. And for Paul, this ideal of a Christian who doesn't live out of the grace of God is a crazy idea. It's as crazy as the ideal of a Jew who wasn't circumcised. It's a crazy thought, right? When we understand this and we realize that God has loved us, how could you not respond to that with everything that you have? I know when I watch and I see, and when people don't, I know they're not getting it. I just know they're not getting it. You know, church is just, you know, it's a 2-hour thing on Sunday or an hour or whatever. And it's just something that's, it's really not, you know, it's, you know, it's not number one. I'll just say it that way. But when you know, and you have seen, man, there is a fire in your bones. There is nothing else. This is why James would talk about faith without works is dead. I mean, people respond. They don't respond to Jesus. They respond to a fear tactic some preacher is giving them that says, where are you going to spend eternity? Well, I never thought about it. Well, you could die tomorrow. Oh my gosh, I don't have my insurance. I better pay my insurance up. And then we come into the church and then we think, hey, guess what? We're at a church where they let us wear, you know, whatever we want to wear, and we can just come and go, and we don't have anything to keep up. Well, you haven't heard either. This is why 2 Peter talks about confirming our election, making your election sure by adding goodness to our faith. And, you know, he goes on. This is why Jesus himself says at the end of the day, you know, Matthew 25, the sheep will be separated from the goats based on who loved well. You know, those verses have been on my mind. When did we love you? When we brought you a glass of water when you was in prison. See, people just don't even think about that. There's no crisis of faith here. This is just simply how healthy relationships work, isn't it? You're accepted, you're welcomed and loved, and then you slowly learn how to act accordingly to that love. Relationship and trust come first. That's the foundation. Then law and obedience and lifestyle come second, because that's the natural, normal response to grace. Many preachers, and I know, my old family was at a church just a couple weeks ago, and they were told how God was going to punish them. And many preachers think that they should browbeat people with how they should live, or they'll never change. We got to browbeat them. We just got to on and on and on, and we got to fuss. And you know what? You know, I've did this myself, not with a congregation, but my own personal congregation, my little kids. And that's simply not true. I have found that when I treat people with dignity, they rise up to meet that. When I offer people acceptance, they return it. When I have a chance to welcome people into the idea that they are loved, that they are accepted, not just by me, but by their creator, then I can see that transformation begin to take place. But I'm not naive here. God is not naive here. There are times when you extend yourself in love and you extend yourself in grace and they don't respond in kind. And you know what? It hurts. God knows that better than any of us. We nailed him to a tree. But yet, at the same time, it was God who decided the most effective way to transform the world would be to come and offer himself, no strings attached. Because once you truly believe that, the force that sets behind everything will do good for you, once you believe that, then it's hard for you not to do good in return. And for me, I'm just talking me personally, you treat your kids with unexpected respect. See how they respond. I know for me, the people that have brought the best out of me are the people who they've seen it in me, and they help me see that version of myself. And, you know, it draws it out, doesn't it? And that's what God's love in Christ was designed to do for us. Not something you were meant to live up to. Certainly not something that was meant to shame you. It's love that was meant to help you see who you were created to be. And then because of that same love, to remove the fear, to remove the insecurity that stops us from pressing into that identity. That's the heart of the gospel that Paul wants to invite us into. Because we'll never, never, ever, I'll say it again, be able to earn our place at God's table. But once you realize that you're welcome there anyway, you'll never be able to live like you wasn't. So if we find ourselves living with old patterns that we know are destructive and unhealthy, you know they were part of an old life that's not you. You don't want to go back to that, but you're not sure how to make changes. You get frustrated because change is hard. You look in the mirror, you see them pop up from time to time. Here is what I think Paul would say, that he would, if he was speaking to us from this pulpit today. Work hard and don't give up. Put your trust in the fact that you're already loved far more deeply than you can possibly imagine. And once you can allow that to sink somewhere deep inside of your bones and live from that acceptance, it will inevitably find its way through your life given enough time. Because that's the law that requires faith. And I will quit with that right there. The law that requires faith. Amen.